So we're in Matthew 26. It's a really cool section. It's a huge chapter. And it's loaded with all types of meaning and purpose. And Jesus is very close to his death on a cross, the bread of life, the light of the world, the Lamb of God. That's what he has called himself. And we're going to see all really the Old Testament significance of all the sacrifices that have been made in the Old Testament. They all now come true in Jesus. He is now going to lay down his life for the people. I did bring some matzah with me, some unleavened bread. You guys know this is kind of communion. I want you guys to understand that communion is the same as the Passover. It's the same thing. Like the Jewish people celebrate Passover, and the Christians celebrate communion. But communion is just a kind of short version of Passover. That's what it is. But I want to kind of go over a little bit about what the Jewish people celebrate, because Jesus is going to be celebrating this with his disciples in this chapter. So I want to help you guys kind of understand what was going on in this culture in this time. So in chapter 26, it says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.'" Now, this isn't the first time Jesus has predicted his death. If you guys flip over with me to chapter 16 of Matthew, verse 21, we read there that from this time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So Jesus has already been prepping his disciples that he's going to die. What I find so fascinating about this, though, is this, is he just gets done going over crazy parables about him being the king, and I mean, he's going to come and rule and reign, and man, he's going to have sheep and the goats, and he's going to separate the sheep and the goats, and Cheech and Chong, that is. But the church is going to have like, it's going to be a weird conglomerate of people. And he kind of talked about the church as being a group of people of non-believers and believers that will make up his church. And in the end, like when he comes back, he'll actually separate the righteous and the unrighteous. And he talks about himself like this. You know, and if you're hanging out with Jesus, I'm sure you're like, "Oh, dude, you are bad to the bone, bro. I mean, you are amazing. You're going to come back. You're going to do all this stuff. It's amazing. You're like you're hardcore." But then it's kind of weird, because then all of a sudden he'd throw in this stuff about, "Well, hey, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die." And that must have threw him off a little bit. You know what I mean? They must have been like, "Whoa, that's kind of weird." You know, like, you know, how, like, I'm sure they weren't grabbing exactly what he was talking about, because they were so excited about, you know, I mean, him coming to rule and reign, and it's like your team winning the Super Bowl, man. You're like, "Yeah, dude, we're going to do it. This is it." You know what I mean? You're so excited. And then if you say, "Well, no, I'm really going to throw an interception in the last game, the last play of the game, and the other team's going to win." You know what I mean? You'd be like, "Oh," right? You'd be like, "Oh, man." And that's how the death of Jesus was. It was like throwing an interception, you know, to these people. It's like the thing you don't want to do, right? So I don't think they quite were grabbing, even though Matthew records throughout his book that Jesus prepped the disciples towards his death, that they still weren't grabbing it. I want you to notice, though, in verse 2 it says that the Passover day is coming in 2 days, and the Son of Man will be delivered up and crucified. Jesus knew that he was going to be delivered up and crucified on the Passover, which is amazing, because what was the Passover? You guys tell me what the Passover was. Let me not tell you, but you guys tell me. We've gone over the Old Testament. What was the Passover? Okay, it was in Exodus. That was the book that it's recorded in. What? Okay, it was the last. It was kind of the last plague of Egypt. What happened? That's right. That didn't have the blood on the doorpost, right? That's kind of how it was, right? That lamb had to be sacrificed, and when that lamb's blood was on the doorpost, then the angel of death would would come over and see the blood that was there, and he would not impact that one. So that's kind of what, that's what they were commemorating in the Passover part, you know, of this passage. And that's found in Exodus 12, you know. That's when the first celebration of Passover you see, you know. So what's amazing is that Jesus knew that he was going to be crucified on the Passover day. And you see that recorded in Matthew chapter 26, verse 2. You know that 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Now, during the Passover, what they did is they would actually take, they would have this ceremony, and they would take unleavened bread, and we're going to talk about this. But unleavened bread was important, and that was because leaven in the Bible represents evil. The Bible says, let us throw out leaven from our life, wickedness. Let us throw that aside. It says, for Christ is truly unleavened, meaning Jesus is truly without spot or blemish. He is without leaven. Now, the reason they had unleavened bread, they actually, during the Exodus, is because they didn't have time for the yeast to rise when they were going to be fleeing Egypt. So they actually had to make unleavened bread, you know, because they were going to leave Egypt in haste. And that's what God said, man, we're going to get out of bondage quick. And, man, we're going to make some bread for the feast, man, because it's kind of a joyous time. But you can't have yeast because it takes too much time, so it's going to be unleavened bread. But you might want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and you'll see the reference that talks about leaven as being evil, wickedness, and that Christ is truly unleavened. You know, it's kind of interesting, though. You look at unleavened bread, and it's kind of cool because it has little what in it. If you put it up to the light, you see what? Holes, right. You know, and you read, you know, Psalm 21 and Isaiah 53, but Psalm 21 or 22 especially, and you get the idea that Christ was what? Pierced for our iniquities, right? And, you know, and it says in Isaiah 53 that by his, and look at the matzah, and you see it's kind of what? It's got what on it? It's got little stripes. It says, by his stripes we are healed. And this one's flaky. Because it's gluten-free. It is. It's kind of crazy. At the beginning of the Passover, check this out. Now, Jesus is going to be celebrating this. What they would do is they would take three, actually, matzah pieces. And what they would do is they would actually wrap them in linen, or actually they would take them out of linen, and they would have three pieces like this. And they would be in like sections of a piece of linen, actually. It would have like three pockets, okay? This thing doesn't have pockets. This is just some tablecloth. But anyway, what they would do is they would take it out of this linen, and it would have three compartments. And it's kind of, I want you to see this, but they would take the middle one, so they would have three. And I want you to figure out why the Jewish people did this. They had three. They would take out the middle one. Okay? They would use these for the Passover, Seder, meaning the meal of the Passover. This one, they would actually hide. They would wrap it in linen, so they would take this one. And they would wrap it up. Now remember, this is the middle one. They would wrap it up. And they would actually hide it. They'd put it someplace where it was away. We'll say we'll hide it here. They would hide it actually someplace like under a table. Now they would just put it under the table. And remember, it's the middle piece. And they would hide it. And then they would have the kids after the Passover find it. And then after, when we get to that section of Matthew 26, we'll take it and we'll do what they did, okay? Because hopefully it has some significance and you kind of go, oh, you have a little bit of a V8 moment. And you start going, oh, communion. And you start understanding actually what communion is. Because it's not some white thing that some white man made up, you know, 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 300 years ago. And that's what happens in the church a lot. It becomes anglicized. You know, it becomes white. Everything's through the white man culture. You know, but you got to understand, Jesus was a Jew. You know, and the Bible's rooted in Judaism. And that's why we spend so much time going over the whole Old Testament, right? We took 2 years and went through the whole Old Testament. Because it's important to know your roots. Or else what happens is you become deceived and things become anglicized and, you know, and they become, in a sense, white manned, you know, which I want to get you guys down to kind of the meaning of things so that you understand the purpose for them, because it's important. Because Jesus is going to be crucified on the Passover in verse 2. He makes it clear that it's going to happen like he does throughout the book of Matthew. And then the chief priests, the scribes and the elders in verse 3 of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest who was called Caiaphas. We want to talk a little bit about Caiaphas. Since, you know, usually when you say Caiaphas, you go, ooh, bad, you know, bad guy. Remember in the Old Testament when we went over the books of Judges, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, the priest always struggled in their rulership with the kings of Israel. There was supposed to be really three offices of Israel. There was the prophet, the priest, and the king. Jesus, by the way, is all of them, right? He's the perfect prophet. He's the perfect high priest. He's the perfect king. He's our apostle, it says in the book of Hebrews. He's our high priest in the book of Hebrews, right? And he's our king. The Bible makes that very clear. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But in the Old Testament, the priesthood really struggled. And by the time of Jesus, the Romans actually put people into the priesthood of Israel. They had people that were put in that were like puppets. The people really didn't like them. And Caiaphas wasn't a very liked guy by the people. He was the actual son-in-law of who the people considered the high priest. His name was Annas, the people of Israel. So there's Annas and Caiaphas that are both involved, you see, in the trial of Jesus that we're going to get to before his crucifixion. So you're going to see Annas and Caiaphas, both of the, quote, high priest, but Caiaphas was actually the ruling high priest. He was put on by the Romans to be the high priest at the time. He actually ruled, if you can believe it, as the high priest, 18 years as the high priest, which was radical. Check this out. After Caiaphas, there was probably like, I'm going to approximate this number, but it's probably around 30-something high priest to the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, around 70 AD. Meaning after Caiaphas, almost every year, in a few months, there was another high priest put on as the high priest by Rome. So to serve 18 years, you know what Caiaphas was good at? You know why he served as the high priest for 18 years? As the Roman puppet for the high priesthood? If you're put on by Rome as the high priest, and you're serving 18 years, you must be really good at what? Right? You must be really good at kissing up to Rome. You know? That's for sure. You got to really make Rome happy. You know? And he certainly did. A lot of people in history, it's kind of weird. It's like we always want to make sure that our Bibles are true. You know? And what really helps us in understanding the reliability of the Scripture is archaeology and things of that nature that help show us that the Bible certainly is true. And that's the beautiful thing about the Word of God, is that we can look and see so many. I think of like Mr. Bakai, who's doing all the work in Jerusalem right now for digging up things, and all the archaeologists that are working, and they find these, they uncover really cool things. And Caiaphas is one of those guys where people went, I don't know if the Bible's really accurate here, because, you know, there wasn't no Caiaphas. But in 1990, 2 miles south of present-day Jerusalem, 12 ossuaries in the family tomb of a Caiaphas were discovered. One ossuary was inscribed with the full name in Aramaic of Joseph, son of Caiaphas, and a second with simply the family name of Caiaphas. After examination, the bones were reburied on the Mount of Olives. This is so that's an interesting fact just about that, the idea of there was a family of people with the name Caiaphas that was found. Caiaphas was the last of the four high priests appointed by the Roman curator Valerius Gratus, what a name, between 15 and 26 CE. His appointment is generally dated to 18. He remained in his position during the administration of Pontius Pilate, and he was removed by Vitellius, the Roman legate of Syria. He is said to have, I think, killed himself later on in life. I think it's reported that Caiaphas was so taken by the crucifixion of Christ in putting him to death that it drove him a little bit insane, and he ended up committing suicide at one point in his life. So pretty crazy. This is who is kind of ruling here. So remember, he's a puppet of Rome. It says in verse 4, and they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, let there be an uproar among the people. Now this is cool because you really see God at work here. It says that they didn't want to have Jesus put to death on the Passover out of fear. Fear of what? Fear of the people, fear of an uproar. Now remember, during the Passover, it was a huge celebration. People were coming in from all over the world to go into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. I mean, it was like a giant, you know, festival in Jerusalem. And the last thing you wanted, right, is to have a court scene, a huge court scene, and people being divided over things. You want things to go good. Now, Caiaphas wants things to go to good because he certainly doesn't want to upset who? Rome. That's right. You don't want to bum Rome out, because what did Rome do when the Jews bummed them out? Massacred thousands and thousands of Jewish people. And you can read the history of that. It's pretty radical. So that's what they're thinking. So they don't want to kill him during the Passover, but you know what's going to happen? They're going to kill him what? During the Passover. It's going to happen just like they don't want it to happen. Because Jesus, remember, is our Passover what? He's our Passover lamb. That's right. He's our lamb. And he is going to be crucified. He is going to be the true lamb of God that's going to be crucified as these people are going to be celebrating the Exodus, the freedom from bondage into freedom. Their freedom, spiritual freedom, is going to be available freely through Jesus Christ, the true lamb that will be slain. And they would reject him. This is going to be a radical picture. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper in verse 6, now we get this little interlude. We're almost there at the Passover, and it says now he's in Bethany, which is close to Jerusalem, and it says that he's in the house of Simon the leper, which is really cool because Jesus must have healed this guy from being a leper. And if you know anything about leprosy, it's not a good-looking thing. Has anybody seen a movie that where there's like someone has leprosy and it kind of spreads and it's... You know, people that are lepers have a real issue, right? Because their whole body goes, like, dead in a certain section. So, Grace, if you're a leper, you can't feel your... say you have leprosy in your hand. You can't feel anything in your hand. Your hand is... And it's kind of cool. Like, have you ever said, like, man, I wish we never had pain? Like, has anybody thought that? Like, wouldn't that be cool? You guys never thought that? Like, oh, man, I wish I never had pain. Come on. Yeah, but if you never had pain, if you went to turn like a key in a door, say you were a leper, right, and you couldn't feel in your hand, you would turn the key in the door and you couldn't feel any pain. So you would continue to turn the key and turn the key, and you know what lepers happen to their hands? It rips. They rip their hand. They don't even know the pain. So when they cook, they just cook. They don't feel the heat. They don't feel nothing. They just put their hand right on it. And they're like, oh, hey, how's it going, Peter? Doing good? Yeah, dude. Hey, dude, your hand's on fire. Like, get it off the stove. You're like, oh, whoa, okay. You know what I mean? And so they get deformed. They get maimed, if you will, because of their leprosy. It's not a good thing. So this guy must have been healed, obviously, by Jesus during his ministry. And Jesus is hanging out with him, which is awesome. And it says, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head as she sat at the table. Now, we get a little more if we turn over to John chapter 12. So we'll turn there and we'll just read that one too. We read about a little more insight into this. In verse 2, it says, there they made him, this is 12:2 of John, there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one who sat at the table with him. Now, Lazarus was who? He was the guy Jesus what? Rose from the dead. So he's hanging out with Jesus. That must have been quite a dinner, huh? I mean, what a cool conversation. Hey, Lazarus, what was it like to be dead? You know what I mean? Yeah. And then it says, and Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of oil. Now, how beautiful, right? How beautiful Mary comes. Mary of Mary and Martha fame. Mary always in the Bible is the one who just loves Jesus, right? Just loves relationship with Jesus. Man, he is the best. He is the treasure. He's such a good treasure that she's willing to give him all the treasures that she has. She comes to him, anoints him, takes spikenard, costly fragrant oil back then, and she breaks it and she actually anoints Jesus' feet. Just think of the stink that must have been. I don't know how many of you guys like perfume or cologne, but if you've smelled me, you know I don't like it. Because I just don't wear that stuff, you know. It's just, it's not, like, to me it's kind of nasty, like a lot of it, you know what I mean? Yeah. Sometimes you'll get a magazine and you'll see all those, like, you know, little things where they have the perfume thing, and I'll be like, whoa, you know, turn that page, you know what I mean? It's just, it's, to me, it smells too much. Could you imagine breaking a bottle, an alabaster flask, you know, basically breaking a bottle of cologne and pouring it on someone's head or feet or something like that, and it ran over them, and, you know, and then you just, I mean, dude, the place would reek. You know, I would be like, man, Mary, golly. Like, I know you dig Jesus, but that stinks, man. Like, can't you do that outside? That's what I always said. You know, or, you know, I mean, it's like, what's beautiful about it is that, you know, Mary gives Jesus everything. He sees her as, he sees him as such a treasure that he's willing to give him everything of cost, everything of value. And, you know, the question always comes to our life, you know, what are you, how valuable do you see Jesus in your life? Like, how valuable is he? Is religion valuable, but Jesus not? You know, do you just want to toe, like, some religious line, but Jesus is not more? You know, a lot of people were religious, but did they have Jesus? No. Right? I mean, Jesus hung out in a very religious culture, and what did he say to them? He said, right, the whores and the tax collectors are going to enter the kingdom before you guys. Yeah. That's pretty radical. And Jesus would always bring people to the idea of valuing him. What, who do you think I am? How precious am I to you? What are you willing to deliver over to the Lord? What are you willing to give to God? Because whatever you give to God, to him, it's beautiful. It smells absolutely beautiful when you give something to Christ. And you don't have to be afraid when you give things to Jesus. He's going to always give back in the right and proper way. You know, my life has certainly been like that, where everything that was precious to me, I ended up giving to God. Music was precious to me. That's what I did. I was a music player in California. And then I knew I couldn't, it was an idol to me. I knew it was idolatry to do what I was doing. I didn't feel like I could do it for the glory of God. I gave it over to the Lord. And that was hard for me because my identity was in music. That's what it was. So to give that identity, my identity, over to Christ meant a lot. It was very difficult, you know. Now, let me ask you, could you lay down what you love so greatly for the sake of serving Jesus? That's a difficult thing. It's a difficult question because let me ask you, what do you like? What is of value? And there's, to a lot of us, it's like, hey, I like baseball, or I'm into this, or I'm into that, or I'm into music, or I'm into this. Do you think you could lay that down for the sake of Christ if he calls you to do that? If he says, I want you to take a break, I want you to lay that down? And that's why it was difficult for me, because that decision I came to grips with. I had to lay it down. I was told to go to college my whole life. I went to college. I went to Cal State University Northridge. I went to Humboldt State University. I went to Montana State University. I went to 3 different colleges. Not because I flunked out, but because I went to some to get master credits early. That's why I went to 2 other colleges. So I started on my master's degree before I even got my bachelor's degree. So I was told that, and then all of a sudden to go to my parents and to go to my professors and say, "Hey guys, I'm gonna quit." They're like, "What? Why?" "Well, you know, the Lord's calling me to follow Him. And man, I just love it." You know, and I wasn't bummed. I didn't feel bad about it. I don't think Mary broke the alabaster flask and she was like, "Oh man, this is a drag. Serving Jesus is so hard. I mean, I really have to give up a lot. God, it's so difficult to be a Christian." Do you think it was that way with her? It's because she loved Him so much. See, when you love something so much, you're just like, "Oh man, dude, this guitar over here sucks compared to you. It's nothing compared to Jesus." Surfing? I grew up surfing, living in Hawaii. I lived in Southern California and Hawaii. And God said, "Guess what? Go to Tucson." I'm like, "Tucson." I wasn't that way. You know what I said? You know what I thought? I thought, "Dude, that's pretty cool. Like, what's in Tucson?" Someone said nothing. I went, "Whoa, that's okay. I mean, hey, why, you know, maybe if God's moving me in that direction," I thought, "dude, it's got to be something cool there." And it's been 21 years now that I've been here. My kids have been born here. It's been beautiful. I've just enjoyed my time absolutely in this place, you know. But what I'm saying is, it's not a bummer when you see value in Christ, when you see value in something, right? It's not a bummer to sacrifice. If your friend says something to you like, "Hey, you know, wait to eat so we can eat together," you usually don't go, "Oh man, that's such a drag, you know, I don't want to eat with you." You usually go, "Yeah, no problem, because I love you. You're my friend," you know. And so to Mary, it wasn't a bummer to give up her things, man. You don't glorify God in serving Him in a dutiful way. Like, why do you do what you do? "Well, it's my duty." God just goes, "Ugh." Right? But you glorify God when you do it because you love to do it. You're joyful to do it, man. You have a heart for it, man. You see the value of Christ. And that's how Mary is here. It's just beautiful, man. She really just lays it all down. She loves it. She's so happy. She's so excited, right? But everybody's ticked off at her. Watch. So look what happens. We'll read Matthew 26, but hold your John chapter 12 so we can just see kind of that. It says in verse 8, "But when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste?'" Isn't that sad? You do something beautiful, man, for God. You just love to do it, right? And people look at you and they go, "What are you doing? You are absolutely nuts." Don't be shocked if that happens in your life. If you're sold out for Christ and you go after the Lord and you do something radical for Jesus, you know, and Jesus is doing this work in you and you just have this joy in your life and you're so happy about it. You know, and I know for me to get married to Sylvia in college and to quit music and stuff like that and stop playing guitar. By the way, I stopped playing guitar for 3 years. You know, I didn't play it at all. But to stop doing that, to me, I was so happy to do it. I mean, it was very cool. And I thought it was great. Now, no one else around me thought it was good. My parents thought it was a lousy idea. My professors got with Sylvia and told her it was a lousy idea. And it just, my friends thought it was lame. Even at my wedding, I remember all my friends were just kind of like, they were standing up with me and they're just like. Now, yeah, half of them were probably stoned, but they were all just kind of like, you know, like, "Dude, what are you doing, man? This is crazy." You know what I mean? And that's true. You know, they weren't very happy because we were kind of breaking up our fun time, so to speak. You know, but so don't be surprised if people kind of fight against your commitment to Jesus Christ. You know, because that's what people will do. Now, if you look at John chapter 12, you'll get a deeper understanding of this. So it says the disciples saw it and were indignant. They were bummed out. But look at verse 4 of chapter 12 of John. It says, "But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, 'Why this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?'" So Judas Iscariot says, "Hey man, you know, we could actually," one of the disciples of Jesus says, "Hey man, we could sell this, we could give it to the poor." But look at the next verse from John chapter 12, verse 6. Did I say sex? No. I'm saying, whoa, that's crazy. No. Verse 6 says, "That this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in." So you get the idea into Judas Iscariot's heart, right? It's like he looks at Mary and he says, "Hey, you know, we could have done so much better things." Have you ever had someone do that to you? Like you do a work unto the Lord, man, you're totally excited about it. You know, you just did serve and someone goes, "Well, hey man, you know, like that's cool. That's cool what you did, but you know, you should be really serving the Lord, you know. There's a lot of need right now in, you know, Zimbabwe. You know, and I'm going there and that's where I serve the Lord. And you know, you know, if you really want to serve the Lord, you might want to go there." And you kind of feel like after hearing that, you feel kind of what? You feel kind of bummed out, man. It's like you just did something, you know, you're all excited about, and the person just kind of put this trip on you like, "Oh, you're really not doing enough for the Lord." You know, remember, your walk is between you and Jesus. It's between you and Jesus. And a good minister will shepherd you to understand that, to understand and not say, "Oh, well, you know, Amber, it's great you sing, but there's really more, you know, you should be doing blah, 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 blah. And if you're not doing what I think is right, then man, you know, you're not really serving the Lord. And Alex, you should be doing da, da, what, see, what I think you should be doing is da, 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 da. And Grace, you should be doing this, da, 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 da. And if you don't do that, then hey, you know, in my eyes, you're not really measuring up and you're not really serving the Lord." You know, if that's how someone shepherds you, then yikes. That's scary. Your walk is between you and God. And the Bible says you have been given the Holy Spirit to move you. And so, you know, the Bible also says to your own master, you stand or fall. You know, God's able to make you guys stand. You know, He has certain work for each of us, different work. And if one of you says, "Hey, man, I was at the U of A handing out Bibles," I go, "Right on." One of you says, "Hey, man, I just prayed for someone today." Yeah, right on. I don't go, "Hey, you should be handing out Bibles at the, you know, at the U of A, man. Praying's cool, but it's not as good as that guy." You know, and you're like, "Oh, great. Okay, thanks, Bo. Later." You know what I mean? No, and Judas comes off, though, with this real religious kind of like piety. You know, and it's piety. But really, there's sickness in his heart. There's really deception in his heart. And isn't that how sometimes leadership is? Is that it comes off as holy and right, but really, when you really break it down and you really look deep into it, there's really tons of deception going on. That's really happening. You know? There was just an article in that paper, I was talking about the Daily Star, that we just found out about this group on the U of A, this church group, and it's a very oppressive one, meaning it's a kind of what we call a shepherding church, where it's like, "Grace, are you dating anybody? Because you can't date without talking to me. See, I'm the leader. And see, there's got to be accountability. And like, hey, Zach, how about you? Are you dating anybody? Because you can only date who I say you can date. You know what I mean? That's it. That's how it works. You know. And when you have that kind of shepherding, what if I was in your life like that? And I was like, "Hey, who did you guys call this week? Did you call me to make sure you could call them?" You guys would be like, "Whoa," right? But what if, see, that gives me a lot of what? Power. Right? And unfortunately, a lot of power corrupts. And that's scary, you know. And Judas kind of had this idea of this holy person with this powerful, you know, responsibility of taking care of the money. But really, in his heart, there was a lot of corruption and a lot of things going on there. So let's turn back to Matthew 26 and let's kind of move through this section. We see the cool things of Mary. She's doing it with joy unto the Lord. And it says, then Jesus says in verse 10, but when Jesus was aware of it, aware of what they were saying, he says, why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not always have. Isn't that beautiful? And he says, for in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. She has, in a sense, prepared me for burial. The Jewish people's burials were loaded with a lot of scents and perfumes and things of that nature. And Jesus saw this anointing as like a preparation for his burial. And in verse 13, it says, as surely I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, that this woman has done the will, or what this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her. So what a beautiful statement Jesus says. As much as the gospel will be preached in the whole world, we'll be talking about this girl and what she's done and honoring Jesus Christ, which is beautiful. Now let's go on in verse 14. Then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priest. By the way, Judas Iscariot might be the only Judean disciple, just so your knowledge. Meaning all the other disciples were from where? Galilee. Yeah, but Judas might be the only one that's not. And he said, what are you willing to give me that I deliver him to you? So he goes to the chief priest and he asks this. There's many reasons why people believe Judas did this. There's so many different theories as to why Judas would betray Jesus. And it's difficult to kind of figure it out. Some people believe like Judas actually was trying to get Jesus to do something like amazing. Like he almost became impatient with Jesus. Like, Jesus, you know, the kingdom is coming. We're going to overthrow Rome. You're going to set up your kingdom at this time. This is what they thought. And he thought that if he, the theory goes that they thought that if he would, in a sense, make Jesus have to face the Jewish leaders head on, that Jesus at some point would take off the clothes and he would have an S, you know, on his chest, Superman, and then he would wreck all the rulership, you know what I mean? And Rome would come after him and he wrecked them too, you know what I mean? And he would set up his kingdom, you know, and some people believe that Judas was kind of going that direction, that he almost in a sense got impatient with Jesus and ended up doing this. Some people believe that Judas was in a sense was also, because he was from Jerusalem and he was a Judean, that he had some kind of relationship with the chief priests, and that he is actually his father was a Pharisee, and that he had a relationship with the Pharisees and the religious establishment of that day too. And all along, Judas was kind of just eyeing Jesus the whole way, you know, as far as, is this guy really the Messiah? And then at one point he went, I don't know. It was probably when Jesus said, hey, this is my blood taken, or, you know, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you can have no partake, you know, can't partake of me. Because at that point, it says in the book of John, when he said those words, it says everybody went, I'm out. They thought, that's too radical, dude. We ain't going to eat your body and drink, you know, your blood. That's kind of weird. You know, they thought Jesus' words were kind of radical at that point. A lot of people, it says, left him. I don't know. I don't know. Me, myself, don't know. I mean, it doesn't tell us. But all we know is that he did deliver Jesus up to the chief priests. So he did it for 30 pieces of silver, which is cool, because if you turn with me to Zechariah, and we just went over Zechariah, which is almost towards the end of your Old Testament. Zechariah 11, verse 12. It says, then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it into the potter. that princely piece they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. So it's kind of interesting that Zechariah brings up this prophecy of the 30 pieces being delivered and to a potter's field, which we'll see that that's kind of going to be what's going to happen. Also, it's kind of interesting in Exodus 21:31, 30 pieces of silver is what was the cost for a slave. So it's kind of interesting. 30 pieces of silver, first of all, wasn't a lot of money back in that day. It's like 25 bucks. You know, so it wasn't like Judas was selling Jesus for a lot of money. It's almost like Judas said, you know what, he's not worth anything. He's like a slave. You know, which is kind of a sad thought. You know what I mean? You know, you're not worth nothing. So now upon the feast, now the day, in verse 17 when it says, now on the feast, or on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, day of the feast is not in your Bible. That's actually just put in there. It's italicized, and that tells us that it's actually not in the Greek manuscripts. Now on the first of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, meaning at the beginning of. Now, the day of unleavened bread happened after the day of the Passover. So the first actual day of unleavened bread is actually after Jesus was crucified. What this is telling us is that during the beginnings of unleavened bread, that's what it's saying, meaning there was Passover. And during the day of Passover, it was the beginnings of unleavened bread, in the sense that what they would do is they would take all the leavened bread in the house. So all the bread that you guys eat, right? Like at your house, that's all leavened. It all has yeast in it that makes the bread rise. They would take all that bread and they would actually get rid of it in their homes during this time. It was obviously the sign of it is they're getting rid of all. What does yeast represent? Remember I told you guys what? Sin. Okay, so what they're doing is they're getting rid of all the what in their home? All the sin, right? And what's cool is it's hidden. It's hidden all over the house. And they have to search for the house. And it's beautiful how they do it in the ancient kind of way is they actually light a candle and they actually search for it in the home. They don't use the lights of the house. They actually use a candle. And Jesus said he is the what? He is the light of the world. And what gets rid of the yeast? What gets rid of the yeast? It's what? It's who? Jesus. It's the light of the world does. Now the Jews don't see Jesus as the representative of all this, but this is the fulfillment of everything that they celebrate. Jesus is. They use the candle, the light of the world, to get rid of the sin in their house during this time. So this is what all the kids are doing in all the Jewish homes during this time that we're in right now. All the kids are looking around their house. They're all excited. They're using the light of the world to get out sin, get out all the little pieces. So that during the Passover and then the next day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would happen 7 days, that there would be no yeast in the home at all. I mean, how cool is that? And then so now during this time, it says, they asked Jesus, where do you want to prepare to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Now that seems weird to us, right? Hey, go to my house, go to this dude's house and say, hey, you know, Jesus needs a room. And they go, oh, okay. You know, but back then, if a rabbi was going to stay at your place, it was like an honor, you know. And so back in those days, you know, if the disciples went into a home and said, hey, can the rabbi have the place, have a part of your house to have the Passover? They would be like, absolutely, man, the rabbi could have the place. So it sounds weird to us, but it's not. It wasn't weird to the culture. In verse 19, so the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now, as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, it is I. Isn't that awesome? They were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say, Lord, is it I? They're all wondering, like, hey, dude, am I going to be the one to do this? And he answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. And if you read Psalm 41:9, you'll see that that's really a fulfillment of that. Then the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. What a radical statement. Then Judas, who is betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said, you have said it. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said. Now, let me tell you guys kind of what how this really was looking. Now, at this point, this is after the actual Passover meal, the initial meal. And what they would take of is now is the matzah that was hidden. So Jesus would take the middle piece. Okay, remember it was the middle one? You guys remember that? And we don't know what that is. We got to figure out what's the representative of, what it represents. And they would take it, and it's the middle piece. And at this point, they would break it like that. And then Jesus would hand it out. And then Jesus would say this. He would say, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech olma ha'motzi lechem min haretz. Blessed art thou, O Lord, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. That's what he would say. That's exactly what he would say. Those are the exact words in Hebrew he would say. And then they would take that. And he said, take, eat, this is my body. Isn't that crazy? Now he took the middle piece. The Lord thy God, the Bible says in Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord thy God is one. He is the Akkad. The Hebrew word is Akkad. He is unity. One God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Spirit of God. Who is the Son of God? What is His name? The proverb says. Psalm chapter 2, kiss the Son lest He be angry, for He is the judge. When Abraham offered Isaac up on the altar, remember that? He offered his firstborn, quote firstborn, Isaac, up on the altar to sacrifice him. And then right before Abraham was going to kill Isaac, God said, stopped him, right? And said, God will be himself an offering. How can God be the offering? How can God die? Makes no sense. Yet Deuteronomy 6:4 says, the Lord thy God is one. He is the Akkad. He is the how many? Three. They take out the middle one. They wrap it up in a linen cloth. They hide it away. After the Passover, they go grab it. They take it and they crush the middle one. And this is what the Jews do on Passover every time. And they give it out and they partake of it. And Jesus says, take, eat, this is my body. Broken for you. What does that middle one represent? What does those three matzahs represent? You ask a Jew today and they go, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Hoy. You know? Some say, maybe it's something else. You know, the priesthood and the prophets and the kingship of Israel. But when was the middle, you know, if you take Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when was Isaac broken? If you take the priests and the prophets and the kings, when was the prophets broken? It makes no sense. But you look at it as baptizing them, Jesus said, go and baptize them in the name. One name. One name. Not in names, right? In the name of what? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a name. That's one name. Wow. Radical. Jesus takes this and he says, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them and he said, and I'll read it to you again as they read it. It says, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam bo'orei pre ha-gafyin. Blessed art thou, O eternal, O God, King of the universe, who created the fruit of the vine. And then they took the cup and they drank from that. For this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The idea of getting rid of sin through the Lamb of God that was going to be shed is here talked about. This is the new covenant. This is the new agreement written in His blood. Not the law, not according to the law, but according to the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You know. Now, it's kind of cool. It goes on in verse 29, and I'll just finish up here. It says, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom, which is a cool prophecy. I'm not going to go into that right now. And then when they had sung a hymn, and they sung Psalm 118. So if we go over to Psalm 118, you'll get an idea of what Jesus was singing. These are the praise psalms. I think they start in verse one, chapter 112. But this is the psalm that Jesus was singing. This is usually the psalm that was sung after the Passover. That's how we know it was probably the psalm that Jesus was singing. So he goes to the Mount of Olives, and he sings this. O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, His mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, His mercy endures forever. Meaning the priesthood say, His mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, His mercy endures forever. I called on Yahweh in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see the desire on those who hate me. By the way, do you think this meant something to Jesus when he said, I call on the Lord in distress? The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. Where is he going, by the way, right now? He's going to the Mount of Olives. And what's he going to be doing pretty soon? He's going to be dying. And before he dies, he's going to go where? He's going to go pray. And what's going to happen when he prays? Sweats blood. That's right. So he's going to be in distress. So here he's singing this psalm. I called to the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me. And then in verse 6, he says, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Isn't that cool? Jesus here is singing this song, but it's in a preparation of what he's going to be doing. You know, I always think of this too, is that, you know, are we in God's word, or are we singing God's word and loving God's word to where it's preparing us for the trial that's going to happen in our life? You know, because there is going to be trials in our life. And are we rooted in this? You know, because this is where Jesus had to be, you know, in order to endure what he endured. So let's read the rest of this because it's cool. This is what he's saying. Verse 7, the Lord is with or for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. He's going to be faced with the rulers of his day, the princes of his day. So he's thinking, hey, I'm going to trust in the Lord. All nations surround me, but the name of the Lord will destroy them. Is Jesus going to be surrounded? Yes, he will. They surround me. Yes, they surround me. But in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surround me like bees. They are quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Isn't that beautiful? He pushed me you pushed me violently. That's what the psalm says. You pushed me violently that I might fall, that you might break me. You took me and you broke me. That's what he says. But did God help me? Yes. It says, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly again. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me, disciplined me severely. He was bruised for whose iniquities, the Bible says. Our iniquities, right? God, who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. Isn't that beautiful? That we might become the righteousness of God. Those who trust in Him. It says, the Lord has chastened him severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. Jesus did not die. He actually came alive. He lived. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. Who is the gate to which people get into the kingdom? It's through Jesus alone, right? That's it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He is the gate of righteousness. He is the door, right? He is our apostle, Hebrews says. He is our high priest. We don't need another. He is it. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected. Who is the stone which the builders rejected? Jesus, that is the one they've rejected, has become the chief cornerstone. He is the main cornerstone that holds up the house. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Do you sing that? This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Isn't that beautiful? And I love that section of that psalm. And I always think of that little kid's version of the song, too. It's like in my head, I'm always thinking that. This is the day, the day. You know what I mean? I always think of that. You know, it's so cool. Save now, I pray, O God, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord. Who's the Lord? He's God. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Isn't that crazy? Bind the sacrifice. Bind Jesus. Bind the animal to the cords of the altar so that it can be what? Sliced. Isn't that crazy? This is the psalm they're singing. I mean, it's just radical. I mean, it's all about Jesus. Bind me. He's saying, put me up. Have you ever gone on YouTube yet and seen animal sacrifices? Oh my gosh, dude. It's radical. Around the world, you can watch how people sacrifice animals. And man, when they slit their necks and the blood just goes, I mean, it shoots out hot and it's flying all over the place. You know what I mean? You got to understand the priesthood was gnarly, right? These priests were bloodied up, man. It was like Texas Chainsaw Massacre. These guys were all over. I mean, they were just bloodied up. It was like a horror show, man. And Jesus is saying, he's singing a song. This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. You know, when Jesus went to the cross, was he happy in his heart? Oh, Hebrews chapter 12, right? For joy. It says, for joy. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy that was set before him, he endured. Making his bride white. Making his church white. You know? It says, he bind the sacrifice with the cords to the horns of the altar. The altar was that place where they would sacrifice the animals, and the horns were on the corners of the altar. Bind that animal to it that we sacrifice. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks for the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endures forever. So that's where we'll end today. Peter's going to pick up in the next service where we left off. But isn't that cool that, you know, through everything that's going on, it's all been ordained by God to happen this way. Jesus is the Lamb. He's going to be sacrificed on the Passover. They're getting rid of all the leaven in the house, you know, because They wanted all to be ready for unleavened bread, which unleavened bread is going to be the festival of commemorating the doing away with sin. Isn't that cool? And now Jesus is going to be sacrificed and the cleansing of sin. He is going to make us clean, you know, white as snow, as Isaiah says, though your sins be as scarlet, he will make you what? White as snow. Let me ask you a question. If Jesus makes you as white as snow, then how much more whiter can you get? Right? You can't get much more whiter than that. Meaning if he cleanses you, you are what? Clean. He said it this way. If the Son sets you free, you are what? Free indeed. You are free indeed. And your sins will be taken away. And why that's so important? Because when your sins are taken away, God can now indwell you. God can now indwell you through the work of His Holy Spirit because your sins have been what? Paid for by the cross of Jesus Christ. And because your sins are paid for, God can now enter that vessel because the vessel has been cleansed. And it's been cleansed through the blood of Christ. In the Old Testament temple had to be cleansed. What was it cleansed with? Does anybody know? It was sprinkled by blood. The only way you can enter the temple was it had to be cleansed. But when it was cleansed, then everything could happen. You can go in. And so us, it says in the book of Hebrews, we have been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. The new covenant is the covenant of His blood, which He has sprinkled us, and He's made us a temple to be indwelt with by Him. That was His whole purpose. We don't need a temple because He what? Indwells what? Who does He indwell? Us. We are His temple. We are the fulfillment of that. So it's beautiful, you know, how Jesus works, you know. So we see a lot of fulfillment of Old Testament stuff here, and we're going to see that in the next chapter as well. So let's pray, guys. Father, we thank You so much for Your word. It is radical, and there's so much there. There's so much to study. But Lord, my prayer for us is that we would be like Mary. What an example that is just threaded throughout her ministry to You, how she loves You and how she dedicates all things to You. And she does so with such joy in her heart and such care. And Father, help us to stay focused like Mary, that no matter what people said about her gifts to You and her love for You, that she stayed focused and she just enjoyed Your company. And Lord, I pray all the students here would understand that they can have a relationship with the living God that is personal, that they can talk to You and hear You and get into Your word and allow You to speak to their hearts through what You've said in Your word. And that You will be there. You will be their comforter and Lord, their provider. Lord, help them through their times of struggle in life. And Lord, help us all to get rid of the yeast in our life. And may we be like that unleavened bread. That's our desire, Lord, is help us to walk in that way as You are our Passover lamb. You are without any yeast. You are spotless, beautiful. It says Your blood was spilled out on the cross, Lord, where You bore our sins. And we thank You so much for those scriptures that remind us of who You are and what You've done. And may we take this knowledge and Lord, help us that every time we take communion, we take that we're actually partaking of Passover. That's what we're doing. It's not a different thing, but we're taking of the body and the blood, Lord. And that's what they did at Passover. And help us to understand our roots that go back to Judaism. And may that encourage us and bless us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.